Well, we'll give you kiddos a chance to slip out to Children's Church if you want. The rest of you, please take your Bibles and turn back to Luke chapter 8 with me. This morning, our study of Luke's gospel brings us to, I think, one of the most profound and maybe even most practical texts in the New Testament. It is the parable of the sower, or the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils. And I think of all the parables Jesus taught, this maybe is the most familiar one, maybe even the most foundational one. It certainly has been, I think, the most formative one for me in terms of my understanding of salvation, my understanding of gospel ministry. We call this the parable of the sower. It's really the parable of the soils, or we could even call it the parable of the human heart. This is basically an EKG readout on your heart. You are here. This is a parable about you. This is a parable about me. It is a parable about salvation and what happens when people hear the gospel and why they respond the way they do. One of the things you quickly discover as a Christian, if you've ever shared the gospel much, is that most people are not as eager to hear your good news as you are to tell it. In fact, you will very soon discover that most people who hear the gospel, what? They reject it, right? Most people reject it. And that can be a very discouraging thing, especially to a new believer. I mean, you get saved and you immediately want to start telling other people about Christ, expecting them to respond the same way you do, and they don't. And that's disheartening. They just look at you with this blank stare, this glazed look in their eyes like you're from Jupiter, or they roll their eyes at you like you're some kind of religious kook. Or they say something patronizing, like my best friend in college said to me, "Oh, I hear you found religion. I'm happy for you." And that's kind of hard to take. It's confusing. It's discouraging. It's disappointing because it all seems so crystal clear to you. Why not to them? You get it. Why don't they get it? And what happens is you begin to think, well, maybe it's me. Maybe it's my presentation. Maybe I'm doing something wrong, saying it the wrong way. Maybe I'm not being clear enough. Maybe this isn't my thing. Maybe evangelism really isn't my gift. Whew, good, because I didn't want to do it anyway. And pretty soon you get so discouraged that you just stop. You take it personally that people don't respond positively, and you just stop sharing the gospel altogether. Well, that is why this parable is here. Jesus tells this parable to his disciples to let them know right up front how the gospel is going to be received. This is what you can expect when you share the gospel. So when the response is not what you hoped it would be, just recognize that the issue is not with the sower. The issue is not with the seed. The issue is with the soil. This is a parable of soils. How various people respond to the gospel and why they respond that way. Now you notice, first of all, the situation that led to this parable. In fact, there's a very logical sequence here, a flow to this passage. Verse 4 sets the scene, or kind of describes the situation that was going on. Then the actual parable comes in verses 5 through 8. Then Jesus explains in verses 9 and 10 to the disciples why he's now teaching in parables. And then verses 11 through 15, he explains the meaning of this parable to them. So the meat of it, or the heart of it, we could say, in verses 11 through 15, the four heart responses to the Word of God. But I want us to begin in verse 4 and work our way to that. In verse 4, he says, "When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable." So here's the situation. The situation is large crowds. That's what prompted the parable. We already know from verse 1 that Jesus is now going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, right? We've talked about that. He's on tour through Galilee. He's engaged now in this itinerant preaching ministry. He's going all of these little cities and villages all over Galilee. And the 12 are with him, the 12 disciples, plus a number of women, faithful, godly women who were contributing to their support out of their own private means. So in other words, the picture is this. You have this close-knit band of followers, true believers, faithful to Christ, loyal to Christ. They've committed their lives to following him, and they're doing that. And they are now with him everywhere he goes. And everywhere he goes, these large crowds of people come out to hear him and to see what's going on. And so you have these massive multitudes of people that are coming from all of these different cities and villages to see the show, as it were, to find out what all the buzz is about. And so Luke's point in verse 4 is that as these massive crowds came out, Jesus spoke by way of a parable. And so speaking in parables, and this parable in particular, has to do with these crowds that were turning out. What Jesus is doing then is a couple of different things. Number one, he's addressing the crowd in an indirect way and warning them to make sure they really hear. Take heed to what they hear. Verse 8, that's why he was saying as he told the parable, he kept calling out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But at the same time, he's really directly, fundamentally, primarily addressing the disciples to warn them that this is what happens when you preach the gospel to a diverse crowd of people. And so it's really for them. And you have to think about the situation they were in. They had been following Jesus around. They were following him around now all the time. They knew who he was. They were believing in him. They had made the connection between what he said and what he did and who he must be. He's obviously the Messiah. And they had committed to him. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. They had embraced him as such. And now they've committed their lives to following him and obeying him and serving him. And yet, day by day, they watch as these crowds come out. They're curious. They're fascinated. They watch the big show. They eat the food he creates. They let him heal their sick relatives. They listen to his teaching, and they're in awe of the whole thing. But at the end of the day, what do? They go home. Unchanged, unconverted, unbelieving. Fascinating. Great sermon, Pastor. And that's the end of it. Thanks for the bread. Good fish. Where'd you get that? And that's the end. They aren't responding in faith and trust to Christ like the disciples were. And when you're a true believer, that's frustrating. That's exasperating. Why is that? Why don't these people get it? Can't they see who he is? Don't they understand he's the Messiah? Why aren't they believing in him? Why aren't they committing their lives to follow him? How can they see all of this and hear all of this and not be changed, not be converted, not be committed? And so this parable is for them, and it's for every believer who has ever experienced that frustration or asked that question, why do so many people reject the gospel? Why don't they get it? And that is going to be a key thing for the disciples to understand, even more important when they are the ones sowing the seed. And so that's why Jesus tells this parable to them. So here's the parable, verses 5 through 8. Just pretty basic, really. I mean, the sower went out to sow his seed. I mean, you can picture that. You don't even have to be too familiar with farming to visualize that in your own imagination. A sower would have a bag of seed maybe over his shoulder, and in that bag, you know, would be the seed he would cast. Maybe it's wheat or some kind of barley or some kind of other grain, but he would just have it over his shoulder, and he would walk out into the field, and take hands full of the grain and just cast it and sow it. And he wouldn't be really particular, not necessarily trying to throw it in rows, but just spread it out all over the area that he was farming. And as he sowed, well, the seed would fall in various places. And that's what's being described here. Some would fall beside the road. And the idea here of the road is not like, you know, the highway out, Emma Street out here, a big road. It would just be more of a little footpath that went down in between maybe these fields. And they would have these places where at least traffic could cut through. And maybe it was big enough for, an oxen to pull a cart or whatever, but just a small path or trail. And so there would be these in between the fields, and that's how people got around. So it's not like he's deliberately throwing seed out on the street. It's just that the road is right there in close proximity to the field, and so some of it gets on the road or on the footpath. Others of it would, and by the way, that seed would be, it says, trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air would eat it up. Other seed would fall on rocky soil. If you've ever farmed, you know that no matter what crop you plant, one thing you can always count on coming up every year is rocks. And so every year you go back through your field, you plow it, and you take the rocks. And what do you do with them? You toss them over to the perimeter of the field, up against maybe adjacent to where the road would be. And so you have this road, this trail down through the middle, and then you have these piles of rocks all around the perimeter. And so some of the seed would invariably fall on the rocky soil as well. Or this could be a reference to bedrock that maybe was underneath the soil. You know, there may be a light layer of topsoil, but underneath you have this limestone or some kind of rock. And so the seed would hit that. As soon as it grew up, it would wither away because it had no moisture. Other seed would fall among the thorns. And the thorns would grow up with it and choke it out. The picture here is that the field has now been plowed. All right, it's been turned over. But the weed seeds and maybe even some of the roots of the weeds are still in there. And so when the seed begins to germinate and grow up, so do the weeds. And the weeds, being native to that soil and more vigorous, would just take over. And then verse 8, other seed would fall into the good soil and grow up and produce a crop 100 times as great. And he said these things. As he said them, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, use them." Listen. So that is a pretty basic, parable. I think we all get that. It doesn't require a lot of explanation. We can all picture what's going on there. But notice verse 9. His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. Of course. We would too. They didn't understand it. I mean, they understood the analogy. Yeah, I mean, they were familiar with farming. They were familiar with sowers sowing seed. They saw this all the time. In fact, as Jesus told the parable, they were probably all watching someone in the field do it. But what spiritual truth was it meant to illustrate? That was their question. And that's when Jesus, in verse 10, makes this shocking revelation about revelation. He said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." What in the world is that? He's saying to the disciples, look, to you, believers, to you, faithful followers who are obedient to me, to you, it has been granted to know. The word know there means to really know, to intimately, personally, experientially know. Not just know the facts, but know the reality of something, personally. To you, it has been granted to have this intimate, experiential, personal, relational, actual knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's been granted to you. It's been given. The word grant, it means it's been bestowed upon you. It's been given to you, this blessing, this gift. So he's saying, you have been given a privilege that not everyone has been given. The word mysteries, mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, is another key word here. It's just a word that describes truths that are hidden, but now being revealed. The word is used all through the Old Testament to refer to different visions and prophecies and so on. Things that God makes known to his prophets. But they're hidden things. They're things that could not be known and could not be understood apart from God's revealing of them and God's unveiling of them. So what Jesus is saying here is, look, to you disciples who are faithful to me, who are believing in me, who are now following me, you've committed yourselves to me, to you it has been granted to know, to understand the deep things of God, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Hidden things. These things God has chosen to reveal to you. Not everyone, but to you. And then he says, but to the rest, it is in parables. In other words, he says, look, I am going to explain the spiritual significance of my word to those to whom it has been granted. And to those to whom it has not been granted, it is going to remain a mystery. They will get parables. You will get the explanation of the parables. Now, why does he say that? Why does he do that? Well, he tells them. So that, and that's a purpose statement, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Wow. Now that is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6 verse 9. The same thing God told the prophet Isaiah when Isaiah said, you know, I will go. God said, who will go for us? And Isaiah volunteered, send me. And the Lord said, I will send you. You're going to go and you're going to preach to these stubborn, rebellious people who have hardened their hearts against me. And I just want you to know that they will continue to listen but not hear. They will continue to look but not see. They will not get it. Now, why would Jesus teach a parable which is meant to elucidate truth in a way that conceals truth? Why would he do that? That's what he's saying. I'm going to teach in parables so that two things happen. One, truth is revealed. Two, truth is concealed. Why would he do that? Well, this is a statement of divine judgment, just like it was in Isaiah 6. This is a statement of God's judgment on persistent unbelief. And for Jesus' ministry, this was a turning point. We've seen a couple of parables up to this point, but really, this was a point in Jesus' ministry when he began to teach predominantly in parables, and to the crowds exclusively in parables. In fact, it says in Mark 3, he taught them from this point on only in parables. And this is why, because the crowds that continued to come out to him represented people who were not believing. The Jewish people as a whole had rejected Christ. And so this was an act of judgment, Christ saying, that's it. I've given you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and your rejection has been clear, and now it will be fixed. So from then on, he spoke in parables, and for the remainder of his Galilean ministry, he didn't speak in any other way but in parables, so they would not understand. Now, that's a scary thing. I hope it is to you. That is a warning that each of us need to hear. I mean, you better be careful how you listen. When you have an opportunity to hear, you better what? You better hear. When you have an opportunity to respond to the truth, you better respond. You better not assume that, well, if I had an opportunity today, then I'll have an opportunity tomorrow. You don't know that. When God's word is being given, you better pay attention. You better take it seriously. You better incline your heart to obey what you hear, because it's always possible that the time will come when God will say to you, that's it. That's it. Your season of opportunity is over. You're not going to do what I say, so I'm going to conceal my truth from you from now on. You're not going to get anymore. You're not going to understand anymore. And that's what Jesus was saying to this crowd, really saying to the disciples about this crowd. So I think as we look through this, as we think about the ministry of sowing seed, as we think about sharing the gospel with people, as we think about the way people respond when we do that, this is the first thing we need to understand. The capacity to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God is not a given. It's not automatic. It's not a natural thing. Not everyone who hears spiritual truth understands it. Understanding is something that must be granted to you. So don't take for granted what must be granted. If you understand, that is because God has graced you with the capacity to understand. It's not because you're so brilliant or you're so much more special than somebody else. That was granted to you, and it must be granted to any who would hear with understanding and repentance and faith. But that is a fundamental thing we have to come to terms with. All of us who sow seed, or all of us who receive seed. This is a divine work. We depend on God to make this happen. So while you have opportunity to hear, when you have an opportunity to hear, you make sure you really do. Now here's the interpretation of the parable, okay? Verse 11. Jesus explains it, and I'm thankful that he does. Takes all the guesswork out of it. Here's what he meant. The parable is this. The seed is the word of God. We kind of all figured that, right? The seed is the word of God. The gospel. The news of the kingdom or whatever. It's the word of God. It's interesting, he doesn't interpret what the sower is. He doesn't say anything about the sower. The sower is inconsequential. The sower could be anybody. Anybody can throw seed out of a bag. The sower is necessary, but it is not a highly technical skill position. Anybody can do it. A child can do it. You reach your hand in and you scatter it. Let the wind take it. It falls. It bounces all around. You don't need a PhD to cast seed. And I think it's interesting that there's very little emphasis here put on the sower, because it's not about the sower. It's not about your style. It's not about your personality. It's not about your technique. Ooh, nice backhand. Nice suit. I like the way you dress when you throw that seed. It doesn't matter. It's not about your methodology. None of that matters. You just go out into the field and cast the seed. The seed is the thing. You know, the seed is the powerful thing. It's the word of God. It will do its work. Just get it out of the bag. Throw it. What happens after that is the main thing, right? And that depends on the soil. So you have four soils here, four hearts. That's what the soils are, right? Verse 12, he says that. Because the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. Or verse 15, you hear the word in an honest and good heart. So the soils are different hearts. Four different heart responses to the word of God. All right, let's look at them. Number one, the hard heart, the roadside soil. This is the apathetic response, indifference. Verse 12, now those beside the road are those who have heard. And by the way, notice that. That's the same phrase in each time. They've all heard. That's a common denominator. They all hear. That's what happens after that. So they have heard the word, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. These people don't believe. These people aren't saved, obviously, right? They're hard. The seed never even penetrates the soil. It just lies there on the surface. And so the devil then comes and snatches it away so there won't be any chance of them believing and being saved. In verse 5, he said the seed also gets trampled, right? It gets walked on because people pass along there. And so the seed is literally crushed by the foot traffic, the march of sin through the life of that individual. And their indifference, they're just oblivious, they don't care. And so the seed just never even has a chance to germinate. So obviously this is the hard heart, the stiff-necked, rebellious, indifferent person who doesn't want anything at all to do with the gospel. This is the response of no response. Just total blank indifference. And Jesus is just saying, look, you're going to run into those people. They're out there. That's just how it is. Expect it. Get used to it. That soil is there, and it's common, and we've all confronted people like that. And unless their hearts are plowed deep, I mean, really hard plowing takes place by repentance, by the work of the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing. There's just nothing's going to happen. They don't have any ability to receive the Word of God. You can give these people your best shot. You know, you do that sometimes. You, man, you think, man, that was the best gospel presentation I've ever given. This is going to get them. And they just... nothing. It's like they're a zombie. Well, they are a zombie. Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people don't respond. So when you see that blank stare, you see that glazed look, this is why. This is why. Their heart is like pavement. It's like granite. And that doesn't mean these people can't be saved. They can be saved. God has a jackhammer that can pulverize concrete, right? Some of you know. He can break through. But that's what has to happen. That's what has to happen. And it can happen. So when you encounter this, just realize that that's what needs to happen. And the only thing you can do is pray that it will happen, that God will grant repentance, that He will run His plow across that fallow ground and replace that heart of stone with a heart of flesh. But this is the reason why so many people reject the gospel. It isn't you. It isn't the sower. It isn't the seed. Don't start saying, well, that didn't work. Let's try something else. Oh. Don't change your methodology. Don't change your message. That's not the issue. The issue is their heart. And only God can change that. The second kind of soil we could call rocky soil. This is the superficial kind of response. Verse 13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. This looks good. This looks like good soil, but there's a rock bed underneath. And so the seed germinates, and then it starts trying to grow, but the roots, nothing. Can't penetrate, and there's no moisture down there. And so it just doesn't last. But these here, notice that, they receive the word with what? With joy. There's an immediate response, an emotional response. They take it in. The truth finds a place in their hearts, and they're reacting to that. They're excited about that. That's kind of the end of it. It fizzles out. They believe, notice, for a while. That's the problem. I mean, it's better than the first group. Well, not really, but the first group didn't believe at all. These people believe, but for a while. They don't keep believing. They just believe for a while, and there's an emotional reaction, and there's excitement and enthusiasm, but Then in the first time of temptation, they fall away. So this is a superficial response. There's an emotional reaction to the gospel, but it is very temporary. It is very shallow. Now listen, this tells us something very important that we need to understand as sowers, okay? Joy is never the distinguishing feature of true conversion. That's right. Joy is not necessarily an indication of anything. You can have all kinds of joy, all kinds of emotion, tears of joy. That doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean a confession is genuine. In fact, maybe a truer indication of genuine conversion would be the opposite emotion, not joy, but sorrow, mourning, weeping. Blessed are those who mourn. And frankly, typically it's the superficial person when they respond with that sort of emotion. It's because they are viewing the gospel in a shallow, superficial way. They are hungering and thirsting after something other than righteousness. They're hungering and thirsting after relationships or happiness or success or friendships or whatever, belonging to a group. And so they respond with enthusiasm and excitement and joy, but it's superficial. And it's easily exposed. How? Trials. Temptation, trial, same word. Tests come. Pressure, tribulation, could be persecution. And so what you're dealing with here in this soil is this is the person who thinks, okay, if I do this, if I commit my life to Christ, if I get saved right now, then my life is going to get fixed. My life is going to all be better. All my problems are going to go away. I'm going to have a happy marriage. My kids are going to, you know, straighten up, and everything's going to get easier. It's all a response to what they perceive as a felt need kind of a thing. It's going to meet my immediate felt needs. And of course, all of the felt need kind of preaching you hear today feeds this mentality. And then when things don't get better on the temporal level, when you have trouble and pressure and tribulation and temptation and persecution, what happens to these people? They're gone. They leave. They believe for a while. And then they fall away. The word fall away is where we get apostate. They apostatize. They leave. They abandon the faith. They fall away. Why? Because their assumption was that they were getting the end to all their problems. And they didn't get the end to all their problems. They got the beginning to a whole other set of trials and tribulations and difficulties and hardships. And they thought they were going to get delivered from all their burdens, all the things that make them anxious, all the things that make them distressed. So they responded with joy until that didn't pan out. So this is one of the good things about trials. This is why God gives us trials. That's what James says. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because it's the trying, the testing of your faith that proves it. That proves it's the real deal. Every time you go through a trial with joy, you are proving that your faith is the real deal. That's why you should rejoice and endure them patiently and let them have their perfect work in you. But that's what trials do. They either blast away the false believer or they perfect the true believer. Now, this group of people, I want you to understand that they aren't losing their salvation, okay? This isn't people that get saved and then lose their salvation. No, what's happening is the trials and the tests and the temptations of life simply expose the shallow superficiality of their faith and show that it never really was saving faith. It was merely an emotional response. Okay? They aren't people that lost their salvation. They're people that never had it. Third, there's this thorn-infested, weedy soil. You know, when the farmer would plow, he'd try to break up the ground a little bit and get some of those weeds out of there, but inevitably there would be roots or seeds, and they would start to grow again about the same time the seed would be germinating, the rains would come, and so everything just starts growing up together. And verse 14 talks about that. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Here's a third different kind now. These are the ones who still have in their heart impurities, sins that aren't cleansed, that don't get removed. They want to take in the truth. They want to respond to Christ. They want to embrace the gospel, but they don't really want to get rid of all this other stuff either. So this is the worldly heart, the preoccupied heart. The reception of the word, the hearing, it looks good on the surface. The ground looks right. It's not hard. It doesn't have rock underneath. It looks right, but the truth gets crowded out by the presence of sin, impurities that just run, mangled root systems that just infest this heart. They never got dealt with. Jesus said in Matthew, in the Matthew account, Matthew 13, the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. So it's worries, anxieties, or it's riches, right? Money. Or it's pleasures. Just those are the weeds. Those are the sins. Those are the vigorous, growing, natural, native plants that, man, when you turn the soil over, all you did is give them another reason to grow like crazy again. And that's what they do. The water hits it and boom. And they take over. And they grow faster, and they grow taller, and they grow stronger because they're natural, they're native to that heart. And the word isn't. And so they choke out the word. See, the good seed can't survive in this double-minded man. It can't. Jesus said it this way, you cannot serve God and what? Mammon, or money, or worldly or earthly things. And that's what they try to do. You cannot do that. And notice, it's the pleasures of this life that choke out the word. That's the key. It's this life. This person is consumed with this life, the temporal world. Physical things, temporal things. Sinful pleasure, sinful longings, desires, ambitions. Maybe it's a career, maybe it's money, a home, a house, a car, prestige, whatever it is. It's things of this life that crowd out and choke out the true seed, the Word of God. And this is the preoccupied worldly heart that's swept up in the deceitfulness of riches and the vanity of pleasures. Paul warned about that in 1 Timothy 6 when he said, those who want to get rich and or those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, he said, is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. If you never deal with that, if you never deal with the love of money in your heart, you're going to have a problem. You're going to have a problem staying true to the faith. In 1 John 2, the Apostle John says, and this is a clear, I think, interpretation of what Jesus is meaning here, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love the world and the Father. Again, you can't serve two masters. You can't love God and the world. You can't love this life and the life. You can't live for this life and the next. There has to be a commitment, a choice, an exclusive commitment to Christ, a take up your cross, deny yourself, follow him. And again, these people don't lose their salvation either. This isn't people that got saved and then fell away. This is people that never got saved. And time just proved that. It just proves that their commitment to Christ was not genuine. They never truly repented. They turned toward Christ, but they never really turned away from sin. Away from the world. Away from the pleasures of this life. And so, because they never turned their back on this life and on this world, that seed just continues to dominate and grow and pervade, and eventually it just chokes any influence of the gospel altogether, and there's nothing. And so this soil, the seed never reaches maturity, it never bears fruit, because the heart was never truly cleansed from sin. Sin was lying there dormant, but never removed. It's still there. And so in time, it's just going to grow back, and it's going to grow back even stronger than before and take over. And you've seen that, and so have I. So all those responses, those first three, fall short of true salvation, right? They all hear, they all respond, but they all fall short of true saving faith. Only the last one is a true believer. And that's the good soil. Verse 15, but the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. That's what we want. That's what we want to be. The seed and the good soil, these are the ones who hear, they have heard the word in an honest and good heart. Really, those are two Greek words for good. Honest and good, or really good and good. One is good, inherently good. The other is maybe aesthetically good. But he's just saying it's really good. It's good, it looks good, and it is good. It's good internally, it's good externally. There's no duplicity. There's no hypocrisy here. It's truly good, sincerely good, all good. There's no deception. There's no rock bed underneath. There's no weeds that aren't being dealt with. This is a truly repentant, pure, prepared, soft, teachable heart. And Jesus, in Matthew 13, talks about this heart as, these are those who understand the word. They hear it with understanding because they have a teachable heart. It's been granted to them. Mark 4 talks about it. Those who accept, they receive it. They make room for it in their heart. And Luke here adds that they also hold it fast. They cling to it. They don't turn loose. So this is the really important one. In the good soil, the heart is so well prepared that there is, first of all, a true understanding, a right understanding, and a capacity to understand the truth. That's essential. They have to hear it and understand it. Then there's an acceptance of it. They believe it, not only intellectually and mentally, but with faith and with their will and their volition, they respond in obedience to it, and then they cling to it. They hold tightly to it. There's the idea of gripping here, clinging to it. And then as a result of that, there's fruit that's born out of that life. Permanent, abiding fruit. Because why? Because they persevere. And you know, this is the thing that's sad and that's scary about these evangelistic, you know, kind of campaigns. You hear about them, maybe you've been to some of them, where somebody shares the gospel and invites people to come forward, and lots of people come forward, and they lead them through a prayer, and then they say, okay, if you prayed that prayer, raise your hand. And they raise their hand, and they say, now, you're saved, don't you ever doubt it. Well, you don't know that. You can't tell somebody that just because they walk down an aisle and pray a prayer. you're saved? Don't you ever doubt it? How do you tell? Fruit. Perseverance. What you tell them is, come back in a year, 5 years, 10 years, and we'll see where you're at. That's what you tell them. Because that's the only way to know. Is there fruit? Have you persevered? Perseverance means a hupomone, to abide under, right? There's this load and you are sticking with it. You're persevering. You're carrying it. You're not bailing out at the first trial or difficulty that comes along. You endure. You endure to the end. That's what a faithful, true believer does. Whatever trial, whatever pressure, whatever temptation, whatever difficulty, whatever hardship, whatever persecution, you endure the test, not because you live in your own strength, but precisely because you don't. You're living by the strength that the Spirit of God provides. You know, in 1 John 2:19, when John says they went out from us because they were not of us, that's right. People abandoned the faith because they weren't really ever in the faith. It's not that people lose salvation. It's that so many people make a response or a profession of faith that's not genuine. And time tells that. So the proof is perseverance. The proof is, do you continue? Jesus said that in John 8. If you continue in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine. You can't lose your salvation. It's eternal life. You can't lose eternal life. But a true believer, this good soil, will receive the word, believe the word, and bear fruit as a result of the influence and the growth of that word in his life. And here Luke just says will bear fruit, what, 100-fold. Thankfully, Matthew, I think, adds 30, 60, 100. So we're not all bearing the same amount of fruit, but visibly bearing fruit. That's the key. And what kind of fruit do we mean? Well, fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit of God at work in our life, changing us, that ought to be there at minimum. So that's what he's talking about. So what do we take home from this? What's the application? I would say it's directed in two ways. One, to soils, that's all of us, right? Which one are you? Do you see yourself in here? You're in here. Which soil are you? Need to pray that you would be the good soil. And prayer, I think, is the only way to become that. Is you ask God to cleanse your heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. If you know that your heart is hard or you've been unresponsive in the past and you're walking on thin ice, you know that. You need to respond. You need to repent. You need to cry out for God's mercy. If you have sin in your life and you know there's this fight going on in your heart between commitment to Christ and just giving it all up and just being worldly and forgetting it, you need to pray that God would deliver you from that. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, right? You better pray, God, take my heart and seal it. You know? But it comes down to prayer. Lord, you're the one that changes hearts. Change mine. Make it this responsive, obedient, pure heart. And then the application to sowers, and that's really all of us too. All of us can sow seed. And I think the point here to each of us would be, look, don't get too discouraged. Don't take it personally when you're trying to share the gospel and not everybody responds the way you had hoped. Or the reverse of that. Don't get too excited when you start preaching or, you know, sharing the gospel and massive crowds start gathering. Just just be faithful to cast the seed, broadcast it. Don't be so particular about placing each individual seed in just the right location, you know. Just scatter the seed. Let it out. Let it land where it will, and God will do His work. The seed will produce life under the right conditions, and you don't control those conditions. God does. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this reminder. It's really a challenge to each of us in both those directions, that we would be the right kind of soil and be faithful sowers. So do Your work, Father, in each one here. You know the conditions of our heart. Thank You for Your faithfulness to do the work that needs to be done. Thank You for the power of Your word, the seed, and how it grows and how it produces amazing fruit in our lives. We praise You for that. Thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Thank You for the privilege that has been granted to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. We praise You for that. Thank You for our time of study today. Just pray that the seed that's been planted would grow and would bear fruit for Your glory. In Christ's name.